turn now to God's Word, and we turn to the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. And beginning at verse 1 to 7, we look at Isaiah's vision of God. And that's found on page 690 and going over to 691 in your pew Bibles. So if you want to follow along, let's turn and see what Isaiah 6 has to say to us this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs or seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sounds of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King of the Lord, the King and the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he had touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away and your sin is atoned for." Amen. This is the word of God. We're going to do something slightly different this morning, because usually at this stage I will pray and we'll then look at God's word. But you'll notice that most times, whether it's myself or Alistair or anybody standing at the front, we pray and we usually ask for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds. And today is how, in the broader church, today is Pentecost Sunday. It's the day when we remember how the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as such, I want to pause, or we're going to pause at this stage, to listen to the worship group minister to us, singing a piece entitled Holy Spirit. And as it is, I want you to listen to the lyrics, look at the words, and prepare yourself to be opened by the Spirit. So as when we turn to God's Word, the Spirit would show us what God has to say for us, say to us. So let's hear the words of this song. So we pray, Holy Spirit, speak to us through God's word. So we turn to Isaiah 6. And I guess if I polled you this morning, maybe it wouldn't work as a poll. Maybe if I asked you as individuals, one by one, this question, what would you say? What will you say when you meet God? I wonder what you would say. Ponder it over the next few minutes as we look at Isaiah 6 and see something. I hope we'll be able to answer that question in some way. But that is actually the question that the well-known Irish TV presenter Gay Byrne asks all his famous celebrity guests. In his TV show, The Meaning of Life, Gay Byrne asked everyone from Bono to you know who, anybody that's anybody he has asked. And some of the answers and replies to this question have ended up on YouTube and have got really famous. But none more so than this man's response, if it works. Yes. Stephen Fry was asked this question. What would you say if you were to meet God? And this was his response. I'd say bone cancer in children. What's that all about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that it's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect the capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say. That was his response to that question. And most of you here this morning probably wouldn't be saying that. I very much doubt most of you here this morning would have that response when asked, what would you say to God? But for many people, not just here, but around our world, many people work on that assumption of Gayburn's question. That when it comes that last day, when I meet God, I will tell him, bim, bim, bim. We might not be as harsh as Stephen Fry, but we certainly, in some way, think, well, you know what? I can show God what I'm like. On that day, when I meet God, I'll show him I'm good. I'm not bad. And I will show him. And so this morning, as we look at Isaiah 6, I want to address that question. What will you say? What will you, what will I, what will Stephen Fry say to God when we finally meet him? And through Isaiah's vision, his experience of meeting God, I hope to point to what we probably will be saying when we meet the Lord. So let's turn to Isaiah 6. What do we learn from his vision? The first thing we see here is where God is seated. We read in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God is seated on a throne. The first thing we see, that in this vision that Isaiah has, God is seated on this majestic throne. He uses the term Adonai, or Lord, to get across the idea that God is not just sitting, dandering with Isaiah, chatting to him on his level. He is on a throne. And not just any throne. Isaiah makes it clear that this throne is not just seated even on a raised platform, but is high and lifted up. Up above every other throne and every other king. He's not just one amongst many. God is seated on a throne above all others. And maybe you're saying, well, Jonathan, okay, God's seated on a throne, duh, we kind of got that. But I think you and I this morning probably miss its importance. Because in Isaiah's day, in the day that he was writing this, kings had a different sort of rule than they do now. For most of us, we live in the UK, and so we have a vision of what it means to be royal, what it means to be a king or a queen. And with a constitutional monarch, I had to look it up, that's what it's called, a constitutional monarch like we have, we don't really get what a king is or a queen is. I mean, we've got Queen Elizabeth. Yeah, she's great, but she has no power. Basically, we pay for her to go around and look good. We pay for her and the royal family in our taxes. Yes, I'm sorry to tell you that. You pay for the queen to have caviar. There you go, to keep the corgis in the fine condition they are in. But our idea of a king or queen is that. Nice people who go around shaking hands. Yes, they have lots of bodyguards paid for us, paid by us for them. Yes, they are nice. Yes, we would love to meet them, but really, they don't have much power. If they decide to walk into your house tomorrow and say, you know, put Jeff in prison. You're right at the front. Put Jeff in prison. They couldn't do it. They'd have to have a legal reason to put Jeff in prison. Even though they're the royals, they can't do it. They have no real power. Parliament has all the power here. And so when we think of kings and queens, sometimes we just think of them like our royal family, celebrities, nice people, but nothing else. But the imagery in Isaiah is clear. This is not some makeshift constitutional king that he sees. God is not just some kind of celebrity that will come and shake his hand. God is seated on the throne that is above all other thrones. And I guess I didn't really dwell on this too much until recently. Some of us who were away on the Delhi team, the Asher team to Delhi, took the wee trip. I say wee trip, it was quite long for Gareth and Carl to put up with me, but 3 hours in a car to Agra. And at Agra, they have the Taj Mahal, and anyone who gets a chance, it's a wonderful building to go and see. But across from that is a fort called Fort Agra. And Fort Agra was really at the seat of power for the emperor of the Mughal dynasty from about 1526 to 1712. It was where the emperor hung out, I guess, if you want to put it that way. It's where he lived. It's where his seat of power was. Whenever you wanted to go see the emperor, you went to Fort Agra. And the fort's majestic. There's wonderful, great big rooms and amazing rooms. But I was most impressed by the courtyard. The courtyard that you see there is the courtyard where the parliament would have come in. And in that sort of, I don't know what you call it, plinth-like thing, the thing in the middle, the colonnaded area, that's probably the correct term, that was where the emperor would sit. He would have sat on his throne, actually up a bit in an alcove at the very back of that building. And when you walked in, because of the way it is, it's kind of an optical illusion. The light hits the white stone, and if you're walking in and it's sunny, you cannot see inside. You walk in before the king, before the emperor, to his throne, as it were, and you can't see him. But he can see you. In fact, as you walk along, the colonnades block your vision of him quite often. So even if you could, the colonnades get in the way. But he can still see you. There's not one moment where he misses you. He sees you from the start to the finish. And actually, they talk about how he could see you walking in the gate and could deny entry. The guards at the gate would just look and they'd get the word back. And if he denied you entry, you couldn't go in. If he gave you permission, you could go in. But if you wanted to leave the courtyard, you had to go backwards like this. You had to leave like that. Because if not, what would happen? Bye-bye to your head. The point is this. In Fort Agra, we have an example where the one person with all the power was not the person walking in, nobody else, but the king seated on the throne. He had all the power. He had the power over your very life. If you walked in or walked out the wrong way, he just had to say it, and you were gone. Both structurally and practically in Fort Agra, the one seated on the throne held all the power over your entry, over your exit, over your life. He was the powerful one. And so in a much greater way, in this vision, when Isaiah sees God on his throne and sees that God is seated above all other thrones, what he is saying is this. What God says through this vision is this. I am powerful. I am all powerful. I hold all the cards in my hand. I hold all the power in my hand. You are not. And sadly, for Stephen Fry, for me, for you, and for many people today, when we meet God, we've got a wrong idea sometimes. We think we'll come up to him and say, God, you know, come here, have a wee chat with me. We're on the same level. I'm going to tell you what's going on. But it's not so. When you meet God, you will not be having a little debating match with the Lord. You won't be sitting beside him and saying, look, here's my attributes, here's what I did well. I know there's a few wee squiffy moments, but like, come on, mate. What Isaiah points us to is the fact that God holds all the power. What I want you to see this morning is that we do not come to God and say, look, God, look at me, look how amazing I am, you're my buddy. But the God that we see in Isaiah 6, the God that we come to speak to on that day that we meet him, is the one who holds all the power. And if you don't believe me, just based on Isaiah 6, look at the other instances where people meet God. Look at Ezekiel 1. Look at Revelation 4. Look at many of the Bible instances. They meet God. People meet God. And what happens? They see He is all powerful. So I'm sorry if you think today that when the day comes that you meet God face to face, that you in some way will hold some power or even be on an equal level with God. That is sadly not true. So God is seated on the throne. But secondly, we see the great glory of God. Look at verses 3 and 4 there. You see that these heavenly angels, the seraphim or seraphs, come and they start to sing this song that goes, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then the foundations or the thresholds are shaken at the voice of these angels and the voice of God. And the house is filled with smoke in this vision. Isaiah sees these angelic beings, the seraphim, escorting God and singing of His holiness and how His glory will fill the whole earth. And what happens? The very place He stands is shaken. The building He is in is filled with smoke. God's glory is on display from the declaration of the angels to the shaking of the temple. And what is clear from Isaiah is this whole interaction between him and God is about God's glory. And folks, that is what will happen on the day the Lord returns. For many of us, we think it's going to be a debating hall, or we'll come before God and we'll say, "Look, God, look at me. I've got something to tell you." But you know what's going to happen on the day the Lord returns? It's going to be all about Him. All about His glory. His glory will be on display from the instant He starts to come back to the end. It's why the angels declare, "The whole earth is full of Your glory." What will it be about? God's glory. What will we say when we meet God? Well, we won't have much of an audience, because first thing that's going to happen is God's glory is going to be on display. And actually, if you take the Hebrew word they use there, it's kavod, which basically means, if you look at the Hebrew where it comes from, it means heaviness. So when they say glory, they mean heaviness. So literally, if you want to translate it that way, angels exclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with Your weight." Or your heaviness. Now, our English really does not do it justice, because we don't really have a word. We use the word glory, but it's hard to define. I mean, anyone, if I asked you to define what the word glory means, you'd probably sit here for hours. You'd probably give up, actually, to be honest. But we do sometimes speak of someone having a presence. You know, if you watched Britain's Got Talent last night, you'll have seen people talking about stage presence. What they mean is the person has a weight about themselves. They can carry themselves. They have a presence. We also use sometimes the word gravitas. But someone has this, you know, impact on us. And so when they say in Hebrew that the glory of God will fill the whole earth, what they really mean, and in Isaiah's vision, what he's getting at, is God and His glory will impact. The weight of God will impact the whole earth. And it's not light. It won't be like, "Oh, look, God's coming in glory. By the way, I wanted to tell you this and this and this and this." God's glory is so weighty. So heavy, so vast, it impacts. Literally, God's glory is so immense, so great, that if it were a weight, if it were an actual physical weight, it's so vast it would fill the whole earth, it would crush you and me. Indeed, if you want another example of how vast and great and powerful God's glory is, look at Exodus 33. Moses, a man who had met God, who had interacted with God on the Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he comes before the Lord and says, show me your glory. And this is what God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for if man see my glory, he shall not live. The weight, the effect, the impact of God's glory is literally so powerful it can kill. What's clear from both Isaiah's vision and from Exodus is this, that God's glory is so vast that you can't even look at it. That God's glory is so immense that it would crush you. And that's not because he's evil or harsh or capricious. It's literally because of who he is. Our minds can't even fathom the greatness of God. We get but mere glimpses in the Bible. And so often we struggle with it. Man cannot cope. This, in fact, when you think about it, is a vision Isaiah is having. He is having a vision. He's not even seeing God in person. He's having a vision. And what does he say when he sees God's glory? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Folks, I want to dissuade you of any idea this morning that when you come before the Lord, when you meet him, that you will stand before him defiantly, calling him capricious, mean-minded, telling him of the good things you've done. Because what will you say? Probably stand there dumbfounded as his glory and the weight of it crushes any single attempt you ever had of trying to prove him wrong. And so what will you say? What will I say? What will Stephen Fry be able to say when God comes, when we meet him? Will you really be able to say, look at the good I've done? Will you really be able to say, God, you are mean-minded, capricious. You don't do the things I want you to do. How harsh you are. Do you really think so? Honestly, I suspect most of us, even the most faithful saint amongst us, will look on at the awesome weight of the glory of God, and what will happen? We will be left dumbfounded. If you want an earthly example that doesn't quite get there, even when you meet a hero, like I talked about with the boys and girls, when you meet that person you really want to meet, so often, when people meet their heroes, they can't say a word. They meet this person and they want to have a great conversation, a great interaction with them because they are their hero, but nothing comes out. They're awestruck. They're left not knowing what to say because what they see before them is their hero, and that's so great. And in a far, far, far greater and brighter and more majestic degree, when you and I meet the Lord, we won't have a word. When you see that glory, we will stand before him, and even if we're able to utter a syllable in our defense or in our great line of defense, God's great glory, when we see it, we'll just shut our mouth. God's glory is seen, and that leaves Isaiah saying this, nothing. So what will you say when you meet the Lord? I suspect not one word. Isaiah, the very man who had been speaking for 5 chapters on God's behalf, when he sees God, when he sees God's glory, all he can utter is, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. He can't say anything in defense or any praise to God, but woe is me. The glimpse of his glory, his power, makes him shut his mouth. And maybe you're saying, Jonathan, why on earth are you bringing this to us this morning? Because I want to be honest. In my time when I was in Argentina, one of the jobs I did was I interviewed students. I went to the universities and asked students several questions, one of which was their question about their faith. And through my time in different churches, I have asked that question over and over again. What about your faith? What do you think? And there's this constant line, not just here, but in other parts of the world, this underlying belief that people have, that they say they believe in God. They believe in a God. But they don't really need to follow him because they're good enough, basically. They use different words, but that's pretty much the principle. And the underlying idea is this, that they believe in a God, a great God, a kind God, a good God, and on the day he comes, they will lay before him the evidences of their goodness. I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to pin your hopes on that, because you know what? When you meet God, you'll have nothing to say. You won't be able to defend yourself. You won't be able to say, look at my good. Even when you want to say something, your mouth will be shut. So when answering the question, what will you say when you see the Lord? What will I say? What will Stephen Fry say? Probably not one word. And if that's the only thing I shake from folks today, it's that belief that you can hold on to that day when you meet God and you will speak to him. Please take that out of your minds and out of your hearts. That is not true. Don't rely on that. But maybe you're a Christian here today. Maybe you're saying, well, okay, this is pretty somber. I'm a Christian, so I'm in a better place. Obviously, I'll be able to stand before the Lord and I'll be able to say something to him. Folks, we who trust in Jesus are no different. That day will probably strike us in the same way that it would strike anybody else. As we see that glory, we will probably realize how great our sin really is and be struck dumb as well. So what's the hope? Pretty hopeless situation, Jonathan. Pretty dreary, as you'd say, and if you're from some parts of this country. Drake and dire. Well, folks, there is hope. The only difference a Christian has, the only difference a Christian has on that day is not that we will stand before the God and exclaim, look at me, I am a Christian. I will speak, we'll say, woe is me of unclean lips. But we stand before God with this one hope, that we don't stand by ourselves. The great message of the gospel is this, that even though we should stand before the Lord going, woe is me, I have nothing to give you. Those of us who have Christ have one who is our advocate, that's what they call him, one who is our mediator, several times mentioned in the Bible, one who stands with us. We have one who we are told in Philippians, he who was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself to come obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the one who deserves all that glory, all that honor, all that praise, like God, became man, came to this earth, died on a cross, died for the sins of those who trust in him, so that we can be forgiven. And so that when he rose again, he could sit on the right hand of the Father and intercede on our behalf, is what we're told. And so truthfully, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we stand before the Lord, we won't stand with great eloquence. We will stand dumbfounded. But the joy for us is this, that the vision we will see will be of God in glory on his throne with Christ seated beside him. And when we enter that courtroom, that throne room, Christ will turn to his Father and he will whisper, see the scars? See these marks? They were for him, for her. They are mine. and with the Holy Spirit, they will testify together in a threefold voice. Yes, he's unclean. Yes, she is unclean. Yes, they cannot speak. But their defense is us. They will say, not be gone from me, I never knew you. But they will say this, come to me, my good and faithful servant. What a hope. The joy of Christianity, the message of the gospel is this. That the Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, look on us and see our brokenness. See our fallenness. See all the flaws in our life. But because Christ died for us, if you're a Christian, if you follow Christ, on that day, you will have nothing to say. You will have no defense, but you will have a defender. And that will be God himself. Just as that king or emperor on the throne of Fort Agra could sit and decide who could come in and come out, because of Jesus Christ's stripes, you're healed. Because of what he did for you, if you are a Christian, he defends you when you enter into his presence on that last day. And so in unison, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will declare, well done, my good and faithful servant. What a vision that is, brothers and sisters in Christ. That takes the reins of our life off ourselves and lets us lay it before God, trusting that he is the one, not us, that define what happens on that last day. And so, folks, if you are hoping that you will have a defense on that last day, please take that away from yourselves. Please don't rely on that. When you meet the Lord, you will have probably absolutely nothing or very little to say. But if you're in Christ, you have hope because you have one who will defend you, who has the best defense, the very wounds in his hands, and the Spirit who sealed you and makes an assurance of your faith will stand and testify as well as witness to who you are. My prayer today is this, that whoever you are here this morning, wherever you are with God, whether you're Christian or not, that you would not rely on your own defense this morning. That when you see the glory of God, when you come before him, when you meet him on that day, you would rely on the only thing you can, on Christ and the Spirit, on God himself as your defender, because you've already laid down your aggression against him, because you've already followed him. And so that's my hope for you. That's my hope. That each one of us may see that great vision on that day of Christ leaning to the Father, saying he is mine or she is mine. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times we think we can defend ourselves. For the times we seek to be our own defense counsel. And Lord, help us to not let these words and what's been said fall from our heart too quickly. Help us to rest and rely on you. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish this morning with a final piece entitled Blessed Assurance. It's a well-known hymn, but it's really a reminder that those of us who are in Christ have that blessed assurance that Jesus is ours, that we have the defender that I just spoke of. My prayer would be as you sing this piece, these words would be true for each and every one of you. So let us stand to sing Blessed Assurance.